First Timothy chapter 4 at verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly and says that in later times, that is, in times yet to come, some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines or teaching of demons through the pretensions of liars, that is, men and women who are not true, through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared. They have no registration of right or wrong. Whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, and they are doing this in the interest of spirituality, they forbid marriage, and they enjoin abstinence from foods, which things God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected or cast away if it is received with thanksgiving. For then it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you put these instructions before the brethren, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless and silly myths, old wives' tales. Train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, including the physical as well as the spiritual and mental. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, till I come attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophetic utterance when the elders laid their hands upon you. Practice these duties, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Not simply your stand, but that all may see your progress. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts His own holy word. Will you turn with me now to the passage we read earlier in the service in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we are concerned really with the first 5 verses only. In the whole of this first epistle of Timothy, Paul, the senior minister, the senior apostle as it were, is giving the charges to the young minister whose name is Timothy, as he takes up and establishes his duties as the minister of the congregation of Christ's church in the city of Ephesus. And in giving the charges, Paul is speaking on a spiritual and a practical realm, and he speaks in terms that are very realistic. So far in our study in this epistle on a Sunday morning, I think we have drawn out 4 basic lessons, and I want to enumerate them quite briefly. We have found Paul emphasizing again and again the glorious privilege, and we emphasize the word privilege, something that we should be immensely thankful for, no matter what the circumstances or context may be. The glorious privilege of being servants of God and of the gospel, and if it be a privilege, then the significant mark in every man and woman, young and old, who names the name of Jesus Christ should be the mark of eagerness to serve the Lord, whatever that particular service might be. There should be a spirit of enthusiasm and volunteer and willingness and a searching out and examining the situation for the opportunities to serve, rather than waiting to be asked. It is quite desolating. The time and time again you speak to people and they say, well, if you had come to me and asked me, I would have done it. But then you see, the thing needing to be done was so often absolutely obvious to anyone with eyes to see it. And I think this is something that we must learn to recapture, the glorious privilege of being servants of God and of the gospel. Secondly, we have seen affirmed again and again the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We spent a whole Sunday morning last week considering it in chapter 3, verse 16. Christ manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. There is something totally comprehensive about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we have had emphasized to us the basic necessity for the right ordering of the life of the church. And the right ordering of the life of the church in respect of the congregation, the elders, the deacons, and the individual families that constitute the fellowship of Christ's church. And fourthly, we have seen, or we have sensed, running through the whole of this epistle and all that we've been saying about it, the tremendous assurance that Paul had regarding the outcome. He had no doubt whatever as to the final issue. Since God is God, Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is no cause for doubt. And these four summarized emphases are, I think, a good introduction to this rather disturbing passage that we have at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Because in this passage, Paul begins to speak specifically regarding situations which are possibly present in embryo form in the congregation of the church at Ephesus. These situations have not yet manifested themselves, but Paul has discerned that they are there. And Paul's words seem very strong to our ears. But the strength with which Paul speaks and expresses himself in this matter is indicative of the spiritual seriousness with which he views the situation. Throughout these verses, there is an emphasis on right doctrine as opposed to false doctrine, right actions as opposed to wrong actions, right attitudes as opposed to wrong attitudes, and a right conscience as opposed to a non-conscience. Now notice that. It's not the difference between a good conscience and a bad conscience. It is the difference between a good conscience and no conscience. For he speaks here about those whose consciences are seared or cauterized. There is an enveloping, an embracing insensitivity. And that, to my mind, signifies something that is very, very alarming. And Paul, in these first five verses of chapter 4, and I hope you're looking at them very, very carefully, also goes on to make a clear distinction between those who are motivated by God's Spirit and those who are motivated by evil spirits. Now, as I say, these are very strong terms. And yet such is Paul's appraisal of the situation that by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he uses them. He uses them specifically, and we have to consider them as they are placed here before us in Holy Scripture. This situation that he is addressing himself to in the first five verses of chapter 4 is something that he has in fact touched upon earlier in the epistle. In chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, for example, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience, now notice, not rejecting faith, by rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul goes as far as to name publicly two men whom he declares to be adrift spiritually, and he declares that they are adrift spiritually because they are wrong morally. Now, not wrong morally in any gross or ugly sense. Because you see, the issue here in chapter 1, as it is in chapter 4, is not an issue of overt or open action. They hadn't done anything for which they could be morally charged and convicted. The issue that he is speaking about here in chapter 1 and again in chapter 4 is one of conscience and thinking. And I believe that it is in this dual realm of thought and conscience that sin and self and Satan are most likely to be found operating within the context of the life and work of the Church of Jesus Christ. Perhaps we should change the words a little and say that in this realm of thought and conscience, we find operating these principles or these influences that we would call the world, the flesh, and the devil. And none of us is as secure as we tend sometimes to think. We are in the world, but we are not of it. But by the very nature of our calling in the world, we are in its atmosphere. We are in contact with all its activities. We are subject to its influences. Our eyes are bombarded by visual influence. Our ears are bombarded by audible influence, by sight and by sound, by atmosphere and by context. This wicked world, and all that we mean by the world, the flesh and the devil, is forever impinging upon us. And this is why we find in so many places in Scripture the exhortation to be alive, to be awake, to be on guard, to examine ourselves, to be attuned to God, so that we might not be deceived. And this is one reason why we find, for example, in that great passage in Ephesians chapter 6 concerning spiritual warfare, the exhortation that we should take the helmet of salvation so that our minds might be kept from those alien influences that will have as their immediate or ultimate objective the turning away of the people of God from Jesus Christ. Now Paul speaks in chapter 1 of these two men and how he has dealt with these two men, and we are not quite sure just exactly what is meant by delivering them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, or delivering them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. I suppose in some ways we could choose the ground and say that he is referring here to the fact that they have been excommunicated, that is, they have been barred from the fellowship of the Lord's table. We don't go in for this kind of thing very much in the Christian church in these days, in any denomination. It is a very, very difficult thing to exercise true spiritual discipline. But when Paul speaks here of delivering these two men to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme, there is indicated two possible reactions from these men. And one could be repentance, and the other could be resentment. And the whole issue is left wide open. But the issue is taken up again in chapter 4 in these first 5 verses, in which Paul is preparing Timothy for ministry. And he affirms, now I want us to watch this very carefully. Paul affirms to Timothy that wherever truth is established, error will rise to counteract it. Put it into more personal terms. Wherever God is active, the devil will counteract. Now, this is basic. This is of the ABC of Christian life and Christian service. But we forget it. Put it slightly more differently. Whenever we set ourselves to go with God, you know how at various times in our Christian lives, by a variety of different ways, God speaks to us and constrains us, and we draw near to Him with a new openness of heart, and we say, now, Lord, whatever has been before, I want this to be a new start, and I want to give myself to You all over again. I want to be led. I want to be taught and trained. I want this to be a new consecration of my whole heart and life. Whenever we set ourselves to go with God, there will be danger because of the resistance and the counteractive activity of the devil. And we need to be prepared for it. Now, in these verses, in specific terms, Paul speaks of evil spirits. Notice the words, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And in verse 2, the pretensions of liars. Now, these are not demons, these are men and women. The pretensions of liars whose consciences are cauterized. Evil spirits and evil men operating in a context in which the Word of God is being preached powerfully and comprehensively. There is no suggestion here that the church at Ephesus was in any sense a backsliding church. It had its problems, as every church has its problems. But it was a church that was set to deal with God and with His Word, and in that context, there is found the operation of evil spirits and evil men. Now I want you to notice in these verses the description, first of all, of these persons, and then their influence. It speaks of them as having consciences that are seared or cauterized, with no sense at all, not the slightest sense or suggestion of wrongness in what they are doing and saying, even though what they are doing and what they are saying is destructive. Their consciences are seared. Secondly, Paul speaks here, describes here those who are involved in what he calls the operation of deceiving spirits. That is, spirits whose clear objective is to deceive. It's very alarming, isn't it? Very alarming. The operation of deceiving spirits and the promulgation of doctrines emanating from demons. And this through the instrumentality of people who are not true or honest people. Paul uses stronger words than I am using. Through the pretensions of liars. Men who have unwittingly become tools of Satan. As Peter became unwittingly the tool of Satan at Caesarea Philippi. There was no doubt at all that Peter loved the Lord. He loved the Lord very, very dearly. And he loved the Lord's people. And without doubt there was a future laid out for Peter. He was one of the mighty apostles of Pentecost. But at Caesarea Philippi, such had been the influences operating upon this man. And so insensitive had his conscience been that unwittingly he had become a tool or an instrument of Satan. And there at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus had to turn to Peter and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Your speaking and your influence is not of God, it is of hell. Get thee behind me, Satan." Now this was not a cancelling out of Jesus' love for Peter. Nor was it a cancelling out of Peter's future. But it was a moment of tremendous spiritual crisis for this man. There are some astonishing stories in the Bible. We haven't time to turn them up. 1 Kings chapter 22 from verse 19 onwards. The story of a spiritual plan against the people of God. And the principalities of evil were considering how best the demolishing of the people of God could be accomplished. And various schemes were put forward, but the chief demons seemed to cancel them out as not likely to be successful, until one evil spirit said, "I will go and I will be a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets." And the chief evil spirit said, "Oh, that's it. A lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets." This is why we find throughout the Bible the exhortation that we should try the spirits. And Paul speaks thirdly in these verses of the effect that all this was happening. It was leading some away from faith. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Now that's very sad. Why should this happen? They will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, this business of the operation of false teachers and false prophets is seen right throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. We could, and I commend this as a useful exercise for you, we could go through, for example, the whole story of the prophet Jeremiah, one of the mighty men of God, and find what a tremendous number of problems he had through the activities of false prophets standing over against him and his ministry. But look at Acts chapter 13, verse 6, for example. Here is in the context of the mighty move forward of the apostolic church. Acts 13, verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was the Son of Jesus. That's what Bar Jesus, Simon Bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Well, here's a man whose name was the Son of Jesus. And he was a false prophet. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, withstood them, seeking to turn away the proconsul from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, fool of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now the hand of the Lord is upon you." Turn over to Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 1. We sometimes tend to think that the apostolic church had no problems. Far from it. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in your minds or excited in your emotions, either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord had come." There were letters, if you forgive the language, there were letters going through the post, arriving at certain people's houses, signed with Paul's signature. And it seemed to be Paul's signature. And the kind of paper was the kind of paper that he used, and the kind of ink and writing was the kind of ink and writing that he had in his letters. And here are forged letters. I put onto my notes here in brackets, "Watch your mail very carefully these days, because there's a lot of stuff coming through the post that has all the appearance of being spiritual material, and it emanates from demons." I've no doubt about that at all. I could give you one leaflet at the moment that I took the trouble to file away in my study, because I will need it on a future occasion. A leaflet of some pages which on the face of it seems so spiritual, but on examination and inquiry, it has no place for Jesus Christ. But best of all, turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, for an illustration of this that we are talking about. Matthew, chapter 13, yes, down at verse 24. "Another parable he put before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds or tares among the wheat, and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the householder came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then has it weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servant said, then do you want us to go and gather them? No, he said, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. The tares and the wheat. Do you notice what the man did who came by night? He didn't burn the farmhouse. And he didn't shoot the farmer. He did something that nobody even noticed the next day. He sowed seed. And on the face of it, nobody had been there and nothing had been done. And then when the seed began to grow, at first, there was a great similarity between the shoots. And even in the progress of growth, there was a similarity. It was only at the time of harvest, when the entire crop came to fruition, or came near to fruition, that it became evident that there were some things growing to bear fruit and others that were fruitless. You see, the harvest tells all. This is the context, this is the situation that Paul is speaking about here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first 5 verses. But you will have noticed, I hope, in the story of the tares and the wheat, that Jesus signified no great desperation to take action. His servants wanted it dealt with, but he said no. Because what is of man and what is of the devil will in the end fall to the ground. And what is of God will be gathered into his garner. Well, you say, preacher, what specifically were these people doing in the church in Ephesus? Well, obviously from the verses, and we must do this in a minute or two, obviously in the verses, if you read them carefully, especially verse 3, you will see that these people whom Paul is warning against were operating on a very spiritual level, or so it seemed, and operating on a very high standard of dedication. And which high standard of dedication was very much in danger of becoming a cult of superiority, especially in the realm of marriage and of food. There were those who forbade, now they said, if we are really going to serve the Lord in this world, and there's no time to lose, and the Lord's coming back, so then let's lay aside every thought, let's take a vow of celibacy. That's what he did. And of course it soon became recognized that the celibate ones were the ones who were to be recognized as truly dedicated to God. And then there were others who forbade certain foods. If we're really going to serve the Lord, then we mustn't eat this, and we mustn't eat that, and we must. And these became the really dedicated ones. Well, you say, what has all this to do with us? Well, it has to do with us in the sense that we have to guard against any suggestion of a false holiness. In his commentary on 1 Timothy, Calvin says that we are all naturally inclined to hypocrisy. And I suppose that's true. And as a result, we fall into the temptation of bargaining with God in this sense. That we go in for a bit of extra holiness in one realm to compensate for laxity of life on another. We are perhaps doing something that is not in the good will of God, So we have an extra quiet time. And instead of morning and evening, we fit one in at lunchtime as well. And people say, well, my word, there's dedication for you. Drawing apart to seek God's face, morning, noon, and night. But doing something in their life that is out of the will of God. This, of course, takes our eyes off Jesus. And the moment our eyes are off Jesus, we've got problems. And what happens very often is this kind of thing. We forbid to ourselves and to others what God has allowed. Or on the other hand, we allow for ourselves and for others what God has forbidden. Or we set higher standards for others than we set for ourselves. And of course, that's hypocrisy. There's no other name for that. Because we are not allowed to set standards for anybody except ourselves. Or again, and this happens when we get our eyes off Jesus, we begin to set impossible standards for others and for ourselves. And the whole business of holiness and of life and of service to Jesus Christ becomes a hideous bondage instead of a matter of love and the response of love. Now let's be careful here as we close. Love is not blind. Never, never, never. True love clears your eyesight better than any set of spectacles you can ever get. Love is not blind. Nor is love sentimental. And if we truly love people, we'll never let them do the things that they want to do if these things are doing them harm. Love needs laws and rules, and love needs instruction. But if our worship and our Christian life degenerate into a struggle to keep spiritual rules, then we've got lost somewhere. Because the heart of worship and the heart of life is the God who has given all things to his people richly to enjoy. And he looks to his people for a heart of love and a heart of thanksgiving. Oh, you say, preacher, I've had a grim spell. Well, lots of us have grim spells. But in the middle of the grim spells, are there not countless grounds for thanksgiving to God? In the midst of all the defective situation regarding ourselves and everything pertaining to us and all our activities, is there not massive cause for a great spirit of thanksgiving to God for what he has done and for what he is doing and for what he is yet going to do? Oh, my dear people, wherever God is working, the devil is working. And his objective is to turn the thoughts of our hearts away from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is no way to live. That is bondage. Everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected or cast away, because you see, whatever it is, it works good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And most of the commentators say that this is a reference to the giving of thanks, to the saying of grace, as Christian people sit down to eat their food. And likewise for giving thanks and saying grace, perhaps when we rise from the table, having partaken of the goodness of God. Because you see, this, I know it can degenerate into mere form saying grace. We've got to be careful. But I think I'd rather live with the dangers of saying grace than the dangers of never saying grace. Because you see, gratitude has to be expressed. And Paul says here there is a great safety in taking everything, every activity, relationship, business, home, church, whatever it is, taking it to God with thanksgiving for His grace and finding the whole of life consecrated. What does that mean? The whole of life taken and turned round to God. A bit like sometimes you find with plants in the house, if you're not careful what you're doing and you're neglecting them a bit, and there comes a time when the flower turns itself round and reaches out to the light. That is the life of peace and joy and blessedness. And these men that Paul was speaking about had no conscience, and they were turning the hearts of some away from Jesus. May God bless to us His word.